Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom and the liberty you have given us in Christ, delivered from your law, delivered from the condemnation of the law, delivered from the penalty and power of sin, and the promise of one day being delivered from the very presence of sin. Now, Lord, we pray your word would go forth in power to accomplish its purpose in our lives, that we, like Paul, might do all things for the sake of the gospel. In Christ we pray. Amen. This particular passage is probably one of the most misused passages in the American church that I think I've ever come upon. I have for years have heard it taught as an excuse for getting to do our own thing. I've heard it used as an excuse for dressing a certain way and playing certain kinds of music and getting rid of pulpits and getting rid of certain translations and getting to act more and more like the world, which is exactly 180 degrees opposite of what Paul's message is. So we want to look at what is Paul's argument, because it seems to be so out of place. In chapter 8 that we saw last week, he was dealing with the eating of meat. In chapter 10, he's going to come back to dealing with eating meat and being in the temples. And why is he making this chapter a defense of his apostleship? One of the things we have to think of before we look at this passage is this. We all like the Apostle Paul, don't we? We all think he's a good guy. We all like to quote him. We say, ah, but the Apostle Paul says. But here, the Corinthian church, which has been established by Paul, he brought them the gospel. They came to saving faith under his ministry. He performs the miraculous works of the signs, the genuine signs of an apostle in their midst. And yet, they don't like him. At least some of them are actually opposing him and opposing his teaching and accusing him of all sorts of things, ranging from he's not really an apostle at all to bringing into question his veracity, his character, and his qualification. In fact, you'd think that they would have loved him, but they don't, at least some of them. And you would think that after writing 1 Corinthians and the several places where he defends his apostleship, that would have been enough, but it's not. He'll have to write an entirely additional letter that we call 2 Corinthians just to get them to believe he's an apostle. Can you imagine that? Being a church that questions Paul's apostolic authority, teaching, and ministry, even though he brought you the gospel? Think about that for a moment. Just let that trickle through your brain for a minute. A church of redeemed men and women who are actively opposing the Apostle Paul. Unthinkable. And yet, it's not all that dissimilar to today. Oh, we like to quote Paul, kind of like the Jews who killed Jesus like to quote the prophets. And their fathers all killed the prophets. And Jesus says, and you would do the same. We are very guilty of ignoring the Word of God. Some of us don't even read the Bible that often. And even when we read it, we rationalize it, we ignore it, we twist it, we use it to say things it never says, and we basically ignore the authority of Paul or the other apostles. When the Apostle Paul speaks, God is speaking, not because Paul is God, but because he is God's appointed agent for revelation so that you and I would know the will of God. But the Corinthians get so upset with him. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 6, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. Paul loved them. Paul loved the Corinthians. And he goes on to say, you are restrained, you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own affections. They were not able to hear him. The word for affections there is the word splankna, sometimes translated inward part, sometimes translated bowels. They are so upset down in their gut, they are just feeling tremendous emotional anxiety towards the Apostle Paul. Believers. Christians. Men that Paul himself calls saints. How can that be? Well, it can be from a couple reasons. One, we need to always be reminded it happens because we still, while we are declared righteous in Christ, we are forgiven of our sins and clothed with his incredible righteousness, are simultaneously sinful people, aren't we? And we're no better or no worse than the Corinthians. Secondly, this is a result of some really bad teaching. Not from the Apostle Paul, but from what he will call the super apostles who come along and have stirred the pot. I was saying to someone just yesterday, it always amazes me that almost every New Testament book warns us of false teachers. There's very few exceptions, like Philemon. Almost every New Testament book mentions and warns us against false teachers. And we'll all do the head nod, yeah, false teachers are bad. And then I'll say, name one. And one of two things happens. Either you're afraid to name one because you don't want to sound judgmental, or you don't know one. And yet the Bible's very explicit that there'll be more and more false teachers and more antichrists as the last day draws near. My point is some of those super apostles had been in Corinth and they greatly disrupted the church. Find the same thing in 1 John. Some people had been there teaching the readers of that of 1 John, the original readers of the first epistle, and they had messed things up so badly that non-Christians actually thought they were saved, and some saved men and women actually doubted their salvation. Teaching matters. And so here, Paul has to defend his apostleship, and he has to do so over the eating or not eating of meat. What we've seen in the previous 8 chapters is he has to chastise the Corinthian church overarchingly in two areas. They're still thinking like Gentiles. They would rather learn from the culture in which they were delivered from. They want to think like Corinthians. They want to have attitudes of Corinthians. They want to put things together like Corinthians. And they've been redeemed from that. And isn't it interesting, throughout the book, he no longer even calls them Gentiles. He actually speaks of them in terms of being Christians. Like, for example, in chapter 10, verse 11, he's speaking to primarily Gentile Corinthians who are believers. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under a cloud and all passed the sea and all were baptized into Moses. He's saying that to Gentiles. That's huge. And not only do they want to continue to think like Gentile Corinthians, they are continuing to act like it. And that was really at the heart of chapter 7, where we saw the different categories of people who were married but had accepted Greek thought that I'm married, but we can have no sex inside of marriage. You have these widow and widowers who thought that because the body is not all that important, I can fulfill my sexual needs with the temple prostitutes. You had people who were married, who were so concerned about the physical defilement of sex, they were ready to leave their spouses. You had people who were thinking that they couldn't be with an unbelieving person. And so Paul challenges that on the basis of theology and ethics. Theology, the body is good, the body is wholesome. He ends chapter 7 with, glorify the God in your body. And in chapter 8, he has to deal with the same thing with food. He gives a theological and ethical answer. The theology is that, you have been delivered from this. You're no longer part of the Greek system and the temple system. And that, yes, there's only one God. Therefore, there's no idols. You're not really eating food, sacrificed idols. However, there's an ethical issue, not just a theological issue. And that has to do with loving your brother. And he lets them know that they need to be concerned about other people. And he closes chapter 8 with, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so I will not cause my brother to stumble. This is the point of chapter 9. He's going to show his freedom. The Corinthians apparently were saying, see, Paul, he's not really an apostle because he doesn't have us support him. Paul isn't really an apostle because sometimes we see him eat meat with Gentiles, and sometimes when he's over there with these Jewish guys, he's not eating ham or bacon. He's following their dietary laws. See, he's not really an apostle. And he's really not all that consistent. We don't have to believe him. That's the basic argument. And so Paul launches this chapter off with 16 salvos of rhetorical questions. 16 times in this chapter, he asks questions like, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? This chapter has got emotion all over it. He's reacting. Now, he's reacting under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not out of control here, but he's bringing his apostolic six-shooter loaded to bear, and he's challenging these other people, not because he's emotionally hurt or because he's feeling violated or doesn't feel respected. He's challenging them because they're challenging the very office of apostle. For example, I don't want to use that illustration. When the apostle speaks, we have to listen. It's not an option. And yet, something inside of us, just like our Father Adam, wants to weigh everything. Right? God said, don't eat. The devil says, go ahead and eat. What should have Adam done at that point? Don't eat. Why? God said, don't eat, therefore we don't eat. What did Adam do? Well, let's weigh this. God, my wife is saying. and all of the wars and all the diseases and all the death and all the bigotry and all the violation of every human in the history of the earth comes because Adam refused to take seriously the Word of God. And we have added to that and we've piled on to that with all of our sin. And when the apostle speaks, God is speaking. And Paul is intense because the very fabric of the church is being challenged because people in the church claiming to be teachers of the church are questioning and challenging the very authority and teaching of the apostolic office. If the apostle Paul says something, then we ought to receive that as Adam should have received what God said in the garden. Because we should, not that Paul's God, not that the apostles are God, but the apostolic office is the God-appointed medium for God to communicate His word to His people. In the garden, He chose to communicate directly. Now He is communicating through His apostles and His prophets. And so Paul begins to challenge them. First of all, in the first seven verses, he's challenging their accusation. He says, am I not free? Have I not been delivered from the condemning law of God? Have I not been set free from the Mosaic laws? Remember, we've talked about the law. When we talk about law in the Bible, sometimes you understand law to mean the Ten Commandments. Paul's not set free from that. Sometimes it means the ceremonial and civil laws given to Israel. Paul has been set free from that. When he says, am I not free? Paul's asserting, I, as someone converted to Christ, am I not free to eat ham? Am I not free to eat bacon? Am I not free to associate with Gentiles? Answer is yes, because I've done it with you. I brought you, Gentiles, you Corinthians, the gospel. Am I not an apostle? And all these questions in the Greek text, the way when you ask a question, you can actually ask a question in such a way as to communicate whether a negative or a positive answer is anticipated. When we ask rhetorical questions, if I was to say, am I not an apostle or something? Am I not the pastor of the church? You know, the question hangs there. Well, what's the answer is he looking for, right? In the Greek text, you don't have to. There's no hanging. The way you write it, the answer is given. The anticipated answer is given in the question, the way it's constructed. And he's writing all these with the anticipated answer of, yes, I am free. Am I not an apostle? Yes, I am an apostle. Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, you've seen Jesus. And are you not my work in the Lord? Yes, we are your work in the Lord. That's how these things. And so Paul's framing this right up front with these salvos of 16 rhetorical questions. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Apostle being one sent, someone commissioned by Christ. An apostle of the Lord. The word apostle simply means a sent one. And Paul, as it's going to come up later in the chapter, is not sent because he wanted to be. He does not preach because he wanted to be. See, now in today's world, in the American church, if you want to be a pastor, you can be a pastor. If you want to preach, you can preach. If you want to go teach the Bible somewhere, you have the freedom to do so. And that's not the way it's always been. Paul got collared by Jesus on the road on the way to Damascus. I remember reading this story about this one Puritan. The congregation voted him into being the pastor, and he started to cry. He says, I don't want to be the pastor, because he understood that a man who opens up the Word of God has a higher judgment. Now, would you like to be a pastor? Oh, sure, that'd be great. Everybody will like me. Or whatever. Paul says, I was sent to you by the Lord and brought you the gospel, and the evidence of my apostolic ministry is that you actually are now a church and have been converted. And he goes on to say, my defense to those who examine me, who think, well, I must not really be an apostle because I'm not getting paid, and I must not really be an apostle because I eat and drink with different groups, different foods. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Again, here's all these questions are anticipating a particular answer. Yes, we have the right to eat and drink. Yes, we have a right to bring along wives. And no, we are not exclusively having to work. And then he brings forth from the law. He gives us three examples. Soldiers. Do soldiers work for nothing? Unheard of. Does a vineyard, a vine dresser, not eat the fruit that he grows? Unheard of. Of course he does. Or does the one that tends the flock, does he not use the milk of the flock? Of course he does. Unheard of not to. And then he says this very interesting thing. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, even though it's just pervasive throughout all of mankind that these things are true. A soldier is paid, a vine dresser, a farmer eats his own food, and a shepherd will drink the milk from his flock, but he appeals to the law of God. For as written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? It's interesting. Here's another way in which this passage is misused. People say, oh, look, animals' rights. That's not why Moses wrote that. Moses wrote that to show us just how basic it is. That an ox who's strapped to a yoke and walking in a circle crushing grain gets to eat from the grain that he's crushing, then how much more those who work, and particularly those who work in the temple or preach the gospel. So he's saying, yeah, I have a right to eat and drink, and I have a right to make money off of the gospel. Verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? This is a principle that Paul will teach on many places. When we went through the book of Galatians, I pointed this out to you in Galatians chapter 6. He says, verse 6 of chapter 6, Galatians, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. So often this phrase, those who sow to the flesh will reap for the flesh, is taught totally out of context. Like, you know, if you watch too much TV, you're going to become a bad person. Well, that may be true, but that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul says, the one who is taught the word should share all good things with the word, with the one who teaches the word. Right? So if you're being taught the word, sowing to the flesh is spending all of your wealth on yourself and not giving to the one who is taught the word. Isn't that interesting? Sowing to the Spirit is seeing the ox is taken care of at your expense. And that's exactly the point Paul's making in 1 Corinthians 9. Based on the principles of the way the soldier and the farmer and the shepherd work, based upon the very law of God itself. He says, if we sowed spiritual things to you, is it too much if we reap spiritual things from you? Absolutely not. That's the way it works. Supporting the ministry of the church is not an option. And the degree in which you support the church reflects something about whether you are supporting your flesh or the work of God. And God will not be mocked. You sow to the flesh, you reap from the flesh. You sow to the Spirit, you'll reap from the Spirit. It's the way it is. And the Apostle Paul said these things. Verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? If others are receiving benefits, temporal benefits from you all for their teaching, don't we even more so, the apostles who've come by the appointment of Christ to bring to you the gospel? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. What Paul is trying to do is set up that he has the right to expect the Corinthians to fully fund him and his entourage for the ministry that needs to be done. Now remember, he's bringing this up because people are saying he's not an apostle. Look. He's not taking any money. And he says, I have the right. I have the God-given expectation that you take care of me. And yet, I've chosen not to exercise that freedom. I've chosen not to exercise that right. Not because I'm not an apostle, but because of my philosophy of ministry. This chapter probably helps us understand the mind of Paul in terms of a ministry than any other passage we might turn to. He was totally concerned about making sure there was no hindrance to the gospel of Christ, verse 12. He would say in verse 23, that I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He says in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more. Paul's approach to the ministry is that, yes, I am free. I am free of the Mosaic law and all of its ceremonial and civil aspects. I am free to, as an apostle, to glean from you whatever temporal blessings I need to be able to maintain my ministry. That is what God has called me to and given me the rights and privileges of. And for the sake of the gospel, I've chosen to not exercise any of my rights. Now, this is how the passage becomes counterintuitive to our culture. In America, we cry out rights, whether it be the moral and political conservatives, hey, I have a constitutional right. Or it's the downtrodden, hey, civil rights, baby. You can't do that to me. Americans are consumed with rights. One of the very first times I heard someone try to use this passage to justify their behavior, I was still in seminary. I was living on campus of a particular Christian school, and a particular long-haired, dressed really poorly, smelly group of guys who said they had a ministry to all the druggies in downtown L.A. came to speak in the dorm. They are a rock and roll, Christian rock and roll band, and they wanted to use this passage of why they could walk like the world, talk like the world, dress like the world, smell like the world, and play music like the world, because the world would never receive them if they didn't. That was their argument. And I'm not making that up. That's not Paul's argument. They tried to prove that from this passage. What Paul is saying is that in Christ, we have all been given incredible freedoms to do all sorts of things. And for Paul, he would forsake any and all of those freedoms short of the gospel itself to be able to have the opportunity to speak Christ. It wasn't about him getting to do what he wanted to do. As he says in verse 19, I've made myself a slave to all. What's the second great commandment? To love others as you'd have them love you. The second commandment is to consider the needs of others as more important than your own. Here Paul's living it. He's been set free by Christ, and he willingly enslaves himself to every other person that he might share the gospel of Christ to them.
Well, that's not fair. I might have to give up my rights to do that. I might not get what I want to have.
Remember what he said earlier? It's back in chapter 5, he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Why are you so adamant about demanding your way?
Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel.
This isn't some preference that he has that he could get paid. It's actually what God himself has directed. But he says in verse 15, but I've used none of these things. And I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. He's not trying to get money from them. Rather, he's simply trying to show why, even though he doesn't draw financial support from the Corinthians, he is actually an apostle. Can you imagine that? He must not be an apostle because he's not getting paid. Therefore, we don't have to listen to him. And what he says isn't true.
Christians were saying that. Believers in Jesus were saying that.
Amazing. Glad we would never do that. Right? Yeah, we do that all the time, don't we? Just in different ways. I am not writing these things that may be done for me, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel.
Paul didn't sign up to be a preacher. Jesus yanked him right off the road and said, I'm sending you. It was not on his bucket list. It was not on his career list. It was not something he had anticipated. He had not given his life to the preparation of being a pastor or an apostle. Jesus very rudely interrupted his plans and made him one. And that's why he can say, I have nothing to boast, for I'm under compulsion, and woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Jesus revealed himself to Paul, and listen to me, we got Resurrection Sunday coming. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a vision. The bodily, resurrected Jesus Christ, with all of his physicality, all of his genuine humanity, along with his deity, visited the apostle Paul and instructed him in preparing him for his apostolic ministry.
Every once in a while I hear somebody say, well, I still believe apostles are open. I say, well, Jesus visited you lately? Did he eat with you, drink with you, let you touch him? Because every one of the apostles he did. If he didn't do that with you, you're not an apostle. And though I've never
really said this to anybody, my next question I would like to be is, all right, so he showed up. What did you do? What did John do when Jesus showed up? Felt like a dead man. You don't want Jesus showing up. Trust me. Wasn't pleasant for Paul. Wasn't pleasant for John. Don't think if Jesus shows up and visits you that you'll fare any better. Verse 18, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. In other words, the biggest pleasure that the Apostle Paul has is to have the kind of freedom to go anywhere at the drop of a hat, not based upon the conditions of anybody, and give them the gospel. That is what brings him, if I can use the word pride in a good way, a sense of pride, a sense of joy, a sense of fulfillment. That he was free to go anywhere at the drop of a hat and give the good news of Jesus Christ. That was life for him. And so he was willing to give up all sorts of privileges, all sorts of rights, all sorts of freedoms, all sorts of things that the Lord himself had said are legitimately yours, so that he could be, if you want to think of it this way in American history, the minute man who's ready at a minute to go defend a country. Paul was the ultimate minute man, ready anywhere, anytime, to walk away from any place, to go to any place to preach the gospel to any people, Jew or Gentile. And it's this very thing that he's doing that the Corinthians are turning on its head and saying, see, we don't have to listen to Paul. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more. Why did Paul do this? So people would think well of him? No. He organized his life around the principle, how can I share the gospel most effectively? How can I deliver the word of truth to the people that God allows me into their life? He doesn't just have this for himself, although much of what he's saying here is unique to him, and he's not putting himself up as the example that we all have to follow him. He's simply defending his faith. But this principle of always being ready to give an answer is very much a part of his teaching. He says to the Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You and I ought to be like Paul. It's not that we have to give up our rights and privileges exactly the way that he did. But we ought to have that same mentality, that we are taking our lives and we are considering how we ought to relate to those around us. We ought to ask God for wisdom to know how to order our lives towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, letting our speech always be with grace so that we will know how to respond to each person in the context of ambassadors of Christ, speaking to them the truth of Christ. That's our calling, whether we're an apostle or a layman or anything in between. Let me say it this way. We need to be very careful about giving offense to other people. All of you have probably been visited by the Jehovah Witnesses, or I like to call them Jehovah False Witnesses. When do they show up? Almost every time they've come to my house, it's been Christmas morning. Why did they arrive on Christmas morning? They knew good and well what I might be doing on Christmas morning. And they came so I'd be irritated. And then I being irritated, I might respond poorly to them. And they could get in an argument and actually get more points for being one of the 144,000. They want to be offensive. They want to start an argument. Sadly, too many Christians are like that. I was like that when I was a brand new believer. I've told you that. I worked at the Pasadena Sears, and I would share the gospel. If you weren't buying it, I just said it louder. And you still didn't get it, I said it louder. And if you still didn't get it, I said it louder. And I was actually yelling the gospel at somebody in the shoe department of the Pasadena Sears, and a woman, a customer on the floor, walked off the floor into the stock room and said, could you please keep it down? That's how loud I was. I was giving offense. But listen to me. That was wrong. The gospel is itself offensive. Remember he said that in this very book in the opening chapter. You preach the gospel, you will be offensive. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Chapter 1, verse 18. To us who are being saved is the power of God. But to the Jews and to the Greeks, it is foolishness and it is a stumbling block. The gospel, and you preach the gospel unvarnished, unaccommodated, you give them the truth, you will be offensive. Paul is saying, I do not want to offend anybody in my conduct. I will gladly offend them with my message, but not in how I deliver the message. I will be kind, I will be gracious, I will be a slave to everyone. I'll gladly give up all my rights and all of my privileges so that I can share the gospel in the least offensive way so that when they are offended, and they will be, they're offended with the message and not my demeanor. It's like a friend of mine used to say, meaning to be humorous, edify, stupid. Paul would never say something that crass in any seriousness. But sometimes we think that, you know, we need to be offensive. We are offensive in all the wrong ways. The gospel is offensive. You and I should never be offensive. Let the gospel be the stumbling block. You just love them, care for them, and you withdraw any rights and privileges you have in order that you might have the freedom to speak. Without denying the gospel or compromising the ethics that God has called you to. Verse 19, for I am free from all men. I have made myself a slave to all to win all the more. And so to the Jews, he's going over to a bunch of Jews. And invite them over to the synagogue to speak. They're having a potluck afterwards. He's not bringing the ham. I'm going to show them how free I am as a convert. I'm going to bring my ham sandwich to the potluck. He's not doing that. He shows up. Maybe he's really into the ham thing now. Man, I've been missing out on this. Now I'm eating this ham. It's really good. And he shows up at the synagogue. He not only isn't bringing the ham, when they're serving Jewish food, he eats Jewish food. When he shows up at a Greek house and they're serving all sorts of things that maybe as a good Pharisee had been trained not to eat, and he looks at that and he goes, ugh, he doesn't worry about it. God did this to me one time. I've told you, some of you, the story. I hate sweet potato. I believe it's a result of the fall. You know, when God said thorns and thistles are going to roll, sweet potato, in my opinion, is one of those. That's how much I disdain it. I'm taking these high school kids to Haiti. I tell them, whatever the missionary serves us, you have to eat it. No rolling of eyes, no pushing it away. You have to eat with a smile on your face,
whatever they serve, and if you do not, I will personally buy you a ticket and I will send you home. You will not stay. You eat what they serve. Guess what we got for the first breakfast? Breakfast! A bowl of lukewarm milk with a big blob of sweet potato right in the middle and no brown sugar. Paul said, to share the gospel, I will not give offense to the Jew. I will not demand that they act like me and my freedom. If I go to a Greek, I'm not going to demand that they yank in, pull back their paganism so that I can share with them. He doesn't change his clothes. He doesn't change his hair. He doesn't change anything. He simply goes and says, okay, how can I share the gospel to these people? And I will not demand my rights, my privileges, my preferences in order to do something. To the weak, I became weak. Verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And then very quickly in closing, the last four verses. Outside the Olympics, the most important athletic events or athletic competition in the Greek culture happened in Corinth every 3 years. And Paul builds upon that, as he so often does, with athletic metaphors. And he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way as to win, that you may win. If you are serious about athletics, you don't like second place. You'll do anything and everything you can within the rules to get the little bit of an edge to beat the person you have to compete. And I know of athletes, I could tell you stories for hours from my athletic background of ways that people have gotten into the head of their competitor. Some of them are pretty darn funny. But you train and you sleep and you eat and you relate for the basis of winning. Why else would you run? Why else would you box? Oh, I'd just love to get in the boxing ring and come in second. What does that mean? You just got your head beat in. You win by beating the other guy's head in, right? But I actually thought about doing boxing once. I went to one training practice just to watch. It took 20 minutes, and I realized this is not for me. But Paul says, building upon the fact that this city is just engulfed in these athletic competitions every 3 years, run. And he's applying that to his own ministry. Run. Do your ministry. Don't let anything encumber you. Strip down everything that you can get rid of to run and win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. How much more the reward? Look at the people who give up so much to go and get a medal, or in their case, a wreath that will quickly perish. One of my good friends in high school got to go to the Munich Olympics and came home with 3 gold medals. She no longer is in possession of them. Someone stole them. They're gone. All that work, all that training for something that was easily perishable. But the rewards that you and I will get as Christian men and women do not perish. No one can steal them. No moth can eat them. No rust can corrupt them. Why would you run to be an also-ran? Why would you run to come in second? Why would you run simply to say, yeah, I was in that competition. Came in dead last, but I was there. You wouldn't do that. Therefore, he says in verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not to beat the air. In those days, boxing didn't have the nice, big, puffy
gloves. When I was in junior high or high school, my brother and I used to always beat each other up, mostly in brotherly love. I know that sounds weird, but all you men understand. And my parents bought us these boxing gloves one Christmas. And Christmas was not over, we hadn't even had Christmas lunch yet before the boxing gloves had been taken from us. Because my brother and I strapped them on, we moved the furniture in the family room all to the edge, and we had our own little boxing ring. And there was already bloodshed and tears and crying, and what they thought was going to be this great thing. Finally, they can beat each other, not hurt each other. They didn't realize now we could hurt each other worse because it didn't hurt to hit. In the Corinthians day, they didn't have those kinds of gloves. And they actually would beat against rough objects, rocks and trees. They'd actually take their fists. You've seen the boxers in the movies, like you've seen Rocky and got that punching bag and they're doing this type of thing. That's what the Corinthians would do against what we might call a concrete wall. To toughen up those knuckles. So they need to get in the boxing. That's what he's talking about. I box in such a way as not to beat the air, because air boxing will not prepare you for competition. I like the old King James, verse 27, it says, I buffet my body, or I like to say, I buffet my body daily. That's the kind of training I like to do today. But he says, I discipline my body. I bruise my body. He's speaking metaphorically. I bruise my body to make it my slave, so after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Let me just quickly say, in verse 23, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker, and he wants to preach in such a way as not disqualified. These do not refer to salvation. He's not talking about salvation. In verse 23, I say all these things for the sake of the gospel. Don't think content of the gospel. Think spread of the gospel. I do these things that the gospel might be spread. I do these things in order that the gospel might reach all the way out to Spain, he tells us in the book of Romans. His goal was to get the gospel to Spain. And so when he says in verse 23 that I discipline or I bruise my body, I make it a slave, so after I preach, I might not disqualify myself, he doesn't want to get to a place where he doesn't achieve Spain. He doesn't want the end of his ministry to be able to say, I have these regrets. I didn't get everything done I wanted to do. And what does he say to Timothy? I have run the race. I have fought the fight. Interesting. They brings back athletic metaphors. I have run the race. I have finished the course. I have fought the good fight. He had done everything he intended to do. And some think, and there's some weak but genuine evidences to suggest he actually made it to Spain. And so the question and application that we all need to bring to our own lives is this. The Paul, he's an apostle. He had freedoms. He gave them up. And he organized his life not around his rights, his freedoms, but the spread of the gospel. That was Paul's life. He did it in a unique way as an apostle that is not normative for you and I. And yet what is normative for you and I is, what are you running for? What race are you in? When you have finished the course of the track of life that you're on, number one, will you have achieved your goals? And number two, are the goals simply those of crowns and medals that will be easily discarded, or will your life for the kingdom of God have amounted to anything, or will you have been disqualified and you have done nothing to actually successfully compete? And that starts with taking the words and teachings of God and his apostles and prophets seriously. Not bending them, not excusing them, not rationalizing them.
If you're going to compete, as he says here in the passage, you have to compete according to the rules. What are the rules? The will of God. Where do we get the will of God? From the Word of God. You cannot compete if you do not know the Word of God. Once you know the Word of God, you know the basic rules, then you have to ask yourself, what's the race that you're in? And will you stop demanding everybody give you what you think you deserve and become the slave of everyone else so that you might find opportunity to share the gospel to anyone and everyone? Not offensively, lovingly, graciously, openly, without hesitation or reservation. And if the offense is going to be given, it's going to be given by the truth, not in the way the truth was delivered. And so, where are you this morning? Are you in the race? Where are you this morning? Are you willing to allow your mind and your conscience and your belief system to be bound by the Word of God? Or are you still trying to define Christianity the way you want it to be? And what role does preaching the gospel play in your life? Paul wants us to listen to him. And so he's going to be saying some more things to us as we move on. And the goal and the point of chapter 9 is that we would really listen. Because we can't run the race. We can't win the race. We can't share the gospel until our minds have been renewed and informed by the apostle and the other apostles and the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to discover Christianity on our own, but you have given us a faithful revelation. You have raised up your appointed men, both in the Old and New Testament, to communicate to us and through us, or through them, the meaning and purpose of your great redemptive history, and the meaning of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to hear and to receive the words of the men that you have sent to us. And we pray, Father, that your word would come and impact us in such a way that we, like the Apostle Paul, would do all things for the sake of the gospel, that we would learn to run in such a way as to win the prize of the upward call of Christ and the spread of the gospel through our families, through this church, beyond this church to our city, and beyond the city to the ends of the world. Grant this congregation, Lord, that we as one team might learn to run well to the glory of Christ and his kingdom, in whom we pray. Amen.